Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Hometown Villain. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord had presented seven parables so far. The first being a parable of the sowing of the word of the kingdom. The next six being parables or likenesses of the kingdom of the heavens. And now the Lord finishes off with one last eighth parable to his disciples. And then we'll consider his return to his home city of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 51. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, of course, the them and the they he was speaking to were his disciples, not the multitudes. Remember, the first four parables were spoken to the multitudes, but then he went into the house and spoke the last three parables to his disciples in private. Now, these men who were his disciples were undergoing their training. For, as the Lord tells them, they will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in his future government. Remember, he told them, to them it was given to understand these things regarding the kingdom of the heavens, whereas to the crowds it was not given. So they heard these things, and they testified that they understood them. And that was good, and the Lord meant them to. Verse 52, then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now this is really an eighth parable. And we've had seven so far. The first, like I said, was about how the word of the kingdom spreads. The next six were about the kingdom, aspects of it. And now this last one is about instruction regarding the kingdom of the heavens. Now the Greek word for instructed here is related to the noun disciple. And so it means instructed as a disciple, which is what these men, his disciples, were. They were like a scribe. He says, "Therefore every scribe instructed as a disciple concerning the kingdom of the heavens." Now a scribe was a highly educated person. Generally it was used for those who could read, and especially who could read and write. Now reading was a rare skill. Reading well was even more rare. And being able to write and to write well was even more rare than being able to read. So a scribe was one who could read and write. But the Lord, I think, is speaking of his disciples here as scribes, not because they can necessarily read and write, many of them couldn't, but because of their instruction, their education, their training. Because of their training, that made them scribes, educated men, instructed concerning the kingdom of the heavens. But he compares them to a householder. And this word for householder is translated master of the house in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. And back in the parable of the tares of the field in Matthew 13:27, it was a householder, the same word, who was over the field. They had the wheat sown in it, and then the enemy sowed the tares. So these scribes instructed regarding the kingdom are like this householder who has a treasure or a treasury. That is, again, the Greek word thesaurus, which we use for a treasury of knowledge. But this householder has in his treasury things that are new and old. Perhaps he has newly minted coins there in his treasury, but also he has ancient treasures in his treasury. He has both things, and he can bring either thing out to show it off, or to use it as he needs to, whatever he's using the treasury for. So he says, a scribe instructed regarding the kingdom is the same way. Well, it can be the same way for us. For example, when we tell truths regarding God's work today of the dispensation of grace, we are telling something new that is relatively new. Because the dispensation of grace, Paul tells us, was unrevealed in God's prior outflowings, in God's prior revelations. And the truths of God's work today weren't revealed until Paul set them forth in the book of Ephesians. And then in its companion book of Colossians. and less so in some of his books written after that. So that was a relatively new truth 2,000 years ago, as opposed to, for example, if we would bring forth truths regarding the kingdom of God. Well, then we're telling of something revealed of old, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God predicted the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. He was predicting Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. So that was an old truth, maybe 4,000 years older in its revelation than the truths of the dispensation of grace. Now, new here, as he says new, is emphasizing of a new character, not so much new in time. The fact is, the Lord, as he talked about the kingdom of the heavens, he was talking about something, like I said, that went back a long ways. Back to Genesis 3 was the first prophecy regarding it. And yet the Lord was revealing new truths about that kingdom that had never been revealed before. And these scribes, these instructed, educated men of his, were getting these truths to keep in their treasury and bring out as they needed them. Well, that ends the famous parables of Matthew 13. In verse 53, we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there." Now, of course, the Lord would teach more parables later. This was not the end of the Lord's parable teaching. But it's the end of this group of parables, and that word "finished" shows that these particular eight parables form a single collection. Whereas, like I said, he told other parables that didn't belong to this particular collection. Well, having finished, he leaves the place he was. He departed from there. In verse 54, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Now here we read that the Lord goes into his own country. And while his own country was Galilee, that was where he grew up, I believe this doesn't just mean Galilee in general, but it means his own home city of Nazareth in particular. And if so, this would be his second visit to Nazareth during his ministry. Of course, he had lived at Nazareth at one time, so it's not really his second visit ever, but it's his second during his ministry. Now remember, at his first visit to Nazareth during his ministry, the people of Nazareth had tried to kill him. And you can read that story in Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. They had become so upset and offended by his teaching that they had actually taken him up to a high cliff, intending to throw him off the cliff to kill him. Well, the Lord had just used his divine power to slip through the middle of them and leave. Well, you wonder, after they tried to kill him, how did he dare to return there? Well, since that time, the Lord has become an honored teacher. And all the people in his hometown of Nazareth have heard about it. They hadn't really heard so much about him the first time. And so knowing that he's famous, I guess they're not as insulted by him. However, we see in spite of this, they still reject his teaching. And we'll see they reject it based on their familiarity with him and his family. Now here in Nazareth, we read that he taught in their synagogue. Notice it's synagogue, not synagogues. That's why I think it's his home city, not just his home country. Now, synagogues were community meeting places. They were the places where everyone in the community would gather to discuss community matters. And, of course, since they all worship the true God of Israel, there would be worship that would go on there too. But it was really a community center, not a religious center like synagogues are today. Now, as he taught in the synagogue, they're astonished. They're full of amazement. And they said, "Where did this," and the word "man" isn't really there in Greek, "where did this get this wisdom and mighty works?" Where did this one get this wisdom and mighty works? And notice they reject his wisdom and his works due to the fact that they can't explain the source of them. They say, "We know how he was brought up. He was brought up the same way we were. So how does he have more wisdom than we do? We know how he was brought up. He was brought up the same way we were. He wasn't brought up to know how to do mighty works. So how is he able to do mighty works?" And this is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite, meaning these works are powerful with inherent power. And they wonder, "Where did he get these things, since we grow up with him and we didn't get these things?" Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So they complain of him. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? However, I can't help but think that carpenter is a bit of a questionable translation. Our Bibles were first translated into English in England, where carpentry was common. And working with wood was much less common in Israel, because they had much less wood. For that matter, working with wood is even more common in the United States than it is in England, because we have much more wood than they do. But working with wood was not all that common in Israel. So a carpenter would not have been that common or necessary. And so it might better be translated a craftsman. And his tools might have been more the hammer and the chisel than the hammer and the nail. But he was a craftsman. He was a builder, the son of the local builder. Of course, this is all that they knew about it, is that he was the carpenter's son. Now, a son, in their mindset and in their society, was expected to be like and represent his father. Joseph, having been a craftsman, a worker with his hands, a builder, his son would be expected to be the same thing, to be no different, to be no greater. They knew what his father was like, and they knew that Joseph was nothing like the wise and powerful man the Lord appeared to be. So they said, how can this be when he's the son of the carpenter? Well, of course, what they were missing is whose son he truly was. Joseph was merely his foster father. It had nothing really to do with his birth. His true father was God. And he did act in the character of his father. He acted like God. And that's what they didn't understand. Now they say, is not his mother called Mary? And yet, as we discussed before, what they say in Greek here is not his mother called Mariam? Or Miriam would be the Hebrew name that we have translated Miriam in the Old Testament as the name of Moses' sister, Miriam. And that was really the Lord's mother's name, was Miriam. But in the Latin Vulgate, they turned Miriam into Maria. And that's how we got the mistaken idea that the Lord's mother's name is Mary. And it's a bit amusing to me that those who worship Mary and revere Mary and pray to her and all this, they don't even get her name right. The Lord's mother's name was not Mary, it was Miriam. But as I've said before, some of these mistakes in names are so deep-seated in our culture, it's almost useless to try to fix them. But it's a good thing to note that her name was actually Miriam and not Mary. So his mother was indeed Miriam. They're right about that. And then his brothers, they say, and they list them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now the fact that the Lord has brothers shows us that he was not the only child of Mary. And those who have tried to make out that Mary was a perpetual virgin, which I think is absolutely contrary to scripture record, they've gone through all kinds of gymnastics to try to say this wasn't so. Oh, these must have been Joseph's children through a prior wife. Or, oh, they had some kind of custom in their society where your cousins could actually be called your brothers. Well, I find all these things incredibly unlikely. The fact is that the Lord had brothers. Half-brothers, of course, the sons of Mary and Joseph. Now, the word James here. His first brother's name is given as James. And yet in Greek, it's Jacobus, I-A-K-O-B-O-S, which we would typically make into Jacob. So, why is the name Jacob translated James? Well, understand again that this name, Jacobus, was put into the Latin Vulgate and read by the priests in the Middle Ages. And it seems that during some point in the Middle Ages, there was a dialect of Latin where they would mispronounce Jacobus as Jacomus. Then they changed Jacomus and shortened it to James. And then when the J was invented and they changed the I to a J, they made James into James. And so this silly Latin mispronunciation in the Middle Ages is why they translate the name Jacob by James. But really, there is no James in the Bible. There is no such name. It's a complete mispronunciation. Well, again, it's so entrenched, this name James, that it's almost not even worth it to try to fix it, but just recognize the name really was Jacob. Now understand, too, that in Greek here, there's an and between each one of these names. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. And this was a Hebrew figure of speech. The figure of speech, which we could call polysyndeton, which means many ands, was used to emphasize each element of a list. For example, if I was to say to you, you know, the other day I went to a gas station and I was pumping gas and then I looked up and saw Bigfoot walking by. Well, in that list, I listed three things: going to the gas station, pumping gas, and seeing Bigfoot. But I probably didn't mean all three elements of that list to be as important. You know, the going to the gas station and the pumping gas were probably not as important and not really what I wanted to tell you so much as I wanted to tell you about seeing Bigfoot. By the way, I'm making that story up. I didn't really see Bigfoot. But see, there you wouldn't use polysyndeton because there only the last element is important. However, if you wanted to give a list and emphasize each element of the list as being of equal importance, then the Hebrews would put an and between every single one. And that's what they do here. Now, our translators in the New King James I'm using, because they don't recognize this polysyndeton and its importance, they've cut the first two ands out. And so you can't see the polysyndeton in this translation. That's one thing I think is better about the King James, the old King James in this case. But these are all his brothers, James and Joseph or Joseph and Simeon or Simon and Judas or Judah. Now understand that these brothers of his did not believe in him at this time. And we can read about this in John 7, where his brothers say to the Lord, urging him to go into Judea for the feast, "No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go and show these things in Judea if you're so great." It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So they were kind of sneering at him and disbelieving. And yet the Lord was very solicitous toward his brothers, and he focused on them after his resurrection. In Matthew 28 and verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And so the Lord sent the women to speak to his brothers and tell them to go to Galilee. Now we could question if by his brothers here he meant his literal brothers, or if he was calling his disciples his brothers. And that would be a good question. But I do think perhaps the Lord had his brothers in mind at his resurrection too. John 20:17, Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Well, whether these are talking about his literal brothers or not, we know that the Lord appeared to his brothers after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord is listing, starting in verse 5, those who saw him after his resurrection. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So James, his brother, saw him after the resurrection, after his resurrection. And I think it's very likely that he appeared to all his brothers after the resurrection. And the result was that at least some of them believed. And we know that for the first and the last, James and Judas, since they both wrote books of the Bible. Verse 56, back in Matthew 13, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So besides these four brothers, they mention his sisters. And they don't bother to go through and list all their names, so we don't know their names. We just know that the Lord had sisters. And since it's plural, we know he had at least two. Maybe he had four, maybe even had more than four. They had a large family at the time. They say his sisters are with us. Well, that's probably because his sisters were grown and by now were married into other families. And they were with these other families. And remember what I've told you about the time, that a woman, when she got married, she would leave the family of her birth and her father's household and join the family of her husband. The reason being, their families were all focused on the family business. And because she was no longer working for her father's family business, she was now working for her husband's family business and her husband's father's family business. Why, she was now in her husband's family, not in her own family anymore at all. That was part of her past. So his sisters were probably now all married and in other families. And yet, like most people, when they were arranging marriages, the easiest thing to do was to arrange a marriage in their own town and in their own community. And so his sisters had probably all married into the community of Nazareth. And they were still living right there in their home city, never moving elsewhere, like most people at the time would live their whole lives in a city and never move anywhere else. So his sisters are all with us. So they say, where then did this man get all these things? All his brothers and sisters are normal. How is he so different? Verse 57. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So because of this, because they knew his family and there was nothing special about it in their minds, they were offended or scandalized by him. Now remember the Lord's words in Matthew 11 and verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended or scandalized because of me. And so these Nazarenes are not among those blessed, since they were scandalized by him. Now the Lord's response is that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And we would recognize in his words an example of divine humor or irony. Now, some people think of God as if he had no sense of humor, as if he always spoke absolutely seriously about everything. And yet I think the God who created us to understand humor must have a sense of humor himself. Otherwise, he wouldn't have created it and wouldn't have placed it in us. And is not what the Lord says true? Think of men who are willing to cross the sea and go to the east and find some guru, not taking a bath and living in a cave somewhere, and learn from him as if he was the very pinnacle of wisdom. And yet some unwashed hermit living in our own society and teaching weird things, why, they would pay no attention to him and would just call him a quack. Yes, people seem very willing to believe in a great teacher who comes from far, far away, and yet have little interest in a great teacher, a far greater teacher from their own backyard. And so what the Lord says is true, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he didn't do many mighty works there, and that is dunamis. And our word dynamite comes from that. And it means works with inherent power in them, mighty works. Now notice that it doesn't say that he didn't do any mighty works, only that he didn't do many. And I wonder if maybe the reason he didn't do many mighty works is because the people, because they didn't believe in him, didn't bother to bring the sick to him. I mean, they said, we're not going to bring the sick to him to healing because I don't believe he can actually heal them. I'm not going to do it. And so because he didn't even have access to many sick, he didn't get a chance to do many mighty works. So their unbelief cut them off from the benefit of healing they might have gotten. Unbelief is apistis, A-P-I-S-T-I-S, the word for faith, with A in front of it, without faith. So it means unbelief or lack of faith. And that's what characterized these Nazarenes, these dwellers in his hometown. So the Lord's teaching of parables included great truths, some new, some old. When the Lord went to his hometown growing up of Nazareth, the people there were scandalized by him because they knew him and his family so well. Do we, I wonder, have a tendency to despise the Bible and despise Jesus Christ and Christianity simply because they're so common in our culture and look instead to some odd, weird, new religion from someplace far away? Well, if so, we're just as blind as these Nazarenes. Because the fact is, the Word of God is still the greatest thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still Lord of all, God of the universe, creator of everything. Well, let's learn to see the great value in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as common as he might seem to be in our society, he is, in fact, no common thing at all.
Ever since the fall of man, his tendencies have been to ignore and reject the truths God would have us to know. Let us never think of the things taught in the Word of God as ordinary or commonplace. The truths in Scripture far surpass any knowledge and wisdom that can be gained elsewhere in our world. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Hometown Villain. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Outrages of Herod. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at this address, nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to us, The Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.